Well, if you are visiting this morning, we have been studying a series of sermons in the book of Hebrews, looking at the issue and the person and the implications of Melchizedek. So this will be the third in a series of four sermons. In our first sermon, we looked at the Old Testament figure himself, under the title Melchizedek, Part 1, The Greatness of Melchizedek. Thank you. Last Sunday, we studied Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 19, under the title Melchizedek, Part 2, The Sufficiency of Melchizedek's Priesthood. This morning we will study Hebrews 7, verses 20 to 28, under the title Melchizedek, Part 3, The Superiority of Melchizedek's Priesthood. And then in 2 weeks' time we will study Part 4, Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 13, under the title Melchizedek, Part 4, Jesus' Surpassing Priesthood. And again, I strongly urge you to listen to carefully to all four sermons if you are able. So please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We are in the middle of a long-running argument which has been building week by week. In our first week, we looked at the three passages of Scripture that deal with this mysterious character named Melchizedek. And we learned that he only appeared once in the narrative in Scripture in Genesis chapter 14. But then his name appeared in Psalm 110, which is penned by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wherein Yahweh swore an oath that the recipient of the promise, quote, would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Last week in part two, we saw how the writer of Hebrews really went out on a limb in making some amazingly bold assertions. His first assertion was that the Aaronic priesthood as well as the Mosaic law were both demonstrably unfit for purpose. Kent Hughes wrote this, quote, "The problem, of course, was the radical holiness of God and the radical sinfulness of man, a dilemma which the old covenant was powerless to reconcile." End quote. Secondly, the fact that the law and the priesthood were both unfit for purpose left open the door for a legitimate priest from a completely different tribe of Israel. Thirdly, an imperfect Levitical priesthood also left the door open for a legitimate priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek. And we then asked rather an obvious question. God stated in Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the question then is, well, how could such a statement apply to the people of Israel when Melchizedek was Gentile? And the answer? God himself used that statement to show that what was coming would not only totally upend all that had been set in place in the Mosaic law, but by that same process, as it were, would place everything right side up, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. All of that brings us to our passage this morning. So what I want to do here is to back up a little bit and read some of last week's passage, and I'll read right through this week's passage. So follow along, please, as I read Hebrews 7. We'll start in verse 15 and I'll go to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15 to 28. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, as I read those verses, I had a mental image of a series of ascending steps. And each truth that is revealed in each subsequent passage seems to mount each successive step. There is no doubt that Melchizedek himself was an exalted human being. And as I said in the first sermon, I had almost raised him to Marvel-esque hero status. But compared to Melchizedek, Jesus is exalted all the more. As more and more truths have been revealed, the level of Jesus' exaltation has been exponential. So this week I grabbed my hymn book and tried to find hymns about Melchizedek. The only one I found was one by Isaac Watts. It is in the common meter, and originally it has 8 verses. I made it a double common meter, and therefore it now has 4 verses. It actually fits the tune, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." Right? We won't be singing it. I'm sure Ronnie will be very happy to hear that, because I haven't told him. But I want to use that hymn as a prayer to begin this sermon, because the first 2 verses are directed to Jesus as a prayer. It should be on the screen for you. "Jesus, in thee our eyes behold 1,000 glories more than the rich gems and polished gold the sons of Aaron wore. They first their own burnt offerings brought to purge themselves from sin. Thy life was pure without a spot, and all thy nature clean. Fresh blood as constant as the day was on their altar spilt, but thy one offering takes away forever all our guilt. Their priesthood ran through several hands, for mortal was their race. Thy never-changing office stands eternal as thy days. Once in the circuit of a year with blood but not his own, Aaron within the veil appears before the golden throne. But Christ by his own powerful blood ascends above the skies, and in the presence of our God shows his own sacrifice. Jesus, the King of glory, reigns on Zion's heavenly hill, looks like a lamb that has been slain and wears his priesthood still. He ever lives to intercede before his Father's face. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead, nor doubt the Father's grace. They are wonderful words. Fantastic. Maybe we will sing them someday. We shall see. Now, as I stated, today's sermon's title is Melchizedek Part 3, The Superiority of Melchizedek's Priesthood. Now, of course, here we are not referring to the man Melchizedek and his priesthood. That particular priesthood, whilst mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 18, was not an enduring priesthood. It finished with Melchizedek's death. The priesthood to which I am referring here is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the one about whom God said, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. It is his eternal priesthood which is said to be superior. And his priesthood is superior even to the Aaronic priesthood, as we saw clearly last week. This morning we will study three reasons why Jesus' priesthood is superior. Which brings us to point number one this morning, a promised priesthood. A promised priesthood. Now if you've got a bookmark, stick it there in Hebrews 7. Turn back to Psalm 110, please. Some who are here this morning weren't with us when we studied this passage a few weeks ago, so I want to ensure that everyone understands exactly what we're talking about. So please turn to Psalm 110 and follow along as I read the entire psalm. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. So David, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of Yahweh making a promise to someone else. Clearly the figure he has in mind is a king, as he has a scepter, verse 2, but it's not David. David was never a priest. And verse 6 tells us that he will execute judgment among the nations. In fact, keep your bookmark where it is. Go back to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Look at verses 1 to 4. Psalm 99, verses 1 to 4. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The Lord in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. In addition, you don't need to turn there, but listen as I read Paul's words in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That can only refer to one person. In fact, all of those can only refer to Jesus Christ. You can now go back to Hebrews, but turn to chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and look at verses 28 to 31. Hebrews 10, verse 28 to 31. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, I hope all of this convinces you that God the Father has authorized his Son Jesus to judge the world. And he is the one referred to in Psalm 110, verse 4, as being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that verse also stated that God the Father promised that with an oath. All of which brings us back to Hebrews 7. Please turn back there and look at verses 20 to 22. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Now, the argument here in these verses is quite simple and straightforward. God gave an oath in designating Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, whereas no such oath was given as regarded the Aaronic priesthood. Right? There's no great problems there. However, it is the implication of that statement that God guaranteed Jesus' priesthood with an oath that is applicable. Look at verse 22. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Now notice there in verse 22 the writer's choice of that name, Jesus. The fact that he used that name rather than Jesus Christ specifically is that it recalls his incarnation, the fact that he is and was and is a human being just like us. Some time ago in our studies in the book of Hebrews, I mentioned that if you have two pianos in the same room, and you strike the keys on one piano to make a chord, the strings on the other piano will likewise vibrate, making the same chord. And the same picture is shown here. Because Jesus became a human being and was just like us apart from sin, When our heart is overcome by grief, his heart resonates the same way. He feels our heartbreak and pain because he was made just like us. That name, Jesus, in verse 22, bears out that truth. Secondly, in verse 22, and I'm hoping here a little flag went up in your mind and started waving madly, something along the lines of, hang on, I've seen that word better somewhere recently. If that little flag was waving in your mind, congratulations, well done. That adjective better occurs in the book of Hebrews 11 times in the English Standard Version. Let me show you. Go back to Hebrews 6, verse 9. These should be up on the screen if you miss one of the references. They should be there for you. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Then verse 24, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So we see better twice in that verse. Chapter 9, verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 35 in the same chapter. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Verse 40, or starting in verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And finally, chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So let me sum all those up. Hebrews 6, verse 9, we are sure of better things. 7, verse 19, Jesus is a better hope than the law. Hebrews 7, 22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6, as I said twice in that verse, a better covenant enacted on better promises. Chapter 9, verse 23, heavenly things are purified with a better sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 34, Christians have a better possession and an abiding one. Hebrews 11, verse 16, we desire a better country. Verse 35 in the same chapter, believers were in prison so they might rise to a better life. Also in the same chapter, verse 40, God had provided something better for us. And chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus' blood speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. I imagine that as these Jewish Christians read these promises, especially compared to the old covenant and its inadequacies, they would have been reassured by the multitude of better things that they and we as Gentile Christians enjoy because of Jesus Christ. And for that small, beleaguered church in Rome, made up of Jewish Christians who were tempted to return to Judaism, these truths must have reassured them that yes, they were on the right track, and no, there was no way they could return to Judaism. They could totally trust Jesus because he is the guarantor of a better covenant, because his priesthood was guaranteed by God with an oath. So going back to Hebrews 7, the first reason why Jesus' priesthood is superior is because it was a promised priesthood. The second reason, point number two, is that it is a permanent priesthood. It is a permanent priesthood. Look at verses 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, again here, the principle is not difficult to grasp. The service of each Aaronic priest was cut short by physical death. Jesus, as our high priest, is superior because he lives forever and therefore serves in that role permanently. So here let's look at some subpoints. The first one, Jesus is superior because of his permanence. Now, I normally try and keep quotes in sermons to a minimum. However, in this section, Kent Hughes, in his commentary, gives comments that are very helpful. So I've included three of them in this section. First of all, he says this, quote, "The Greek word for permanent can have the sense of unchangeable or permanent, as our translation has it, or it can mean that the priesthood is non-transferable." Hebrews scholar Philip Hughes thinks that, quote, "the term is enhanced by its ambivalence. The priesthood of Christ does not pass to another precisely because it is a perpetual priesthood." The word may indeed, he says, have both senses. But whether it is the one or the other or both, the benefit of Jesus' ongoing priesthood is easily apparent. There is no unevenness in the quality of his priesthood as there would be in a human succession of priests. We can grasp the idea here when we think of how pastors vary. One is this way, one is another. Some people relate to one, some to another. One priest was a better intercessor than the former. One did not know how to pray. He read his prayers, and so it goes on interminably. But the boon of Jesus' intercession is that he never changes. Think of it. You and I will never have another high priest. No young, inexperienced priest just out of seminary will succeed him. Think of all the prayers he has heard from us, and he remembers them all. He has answered every single one. Think how he knows us. Jesus is superior by virtue of his permanence. End quote. Secondly, Jesus is superior because he is able to save to the uttermost. Jesus' eternality is the very characteristic that ensures he is able to save to the uttermost. Again, let me quote K. Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "The term uttermost is unusual, being used elsewhere only in Luke 13, verse 11, and combines the idea of completeness with the idea of eternality for all time," the RSV has. "It means complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation. Moreover, the words here allow for no possibility of our supplementing our salvation by doing good works." See also Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "Salvation is all Christ's work from beginning to end. Whoever we are, whatever we have done, no matter how heinous our sin, whether it is murder, infidelity, perversion, betrayal, embezzlement, lying, jealousy, hateful gossip, or whatever, Christ can save us completely and eternally. We must take the greatest pride in this gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile," Romans 1:16. One other observation about Christ being able to save completely, the words are actually in the present tense. The reference is not just to the great initial experience of being saved, it refers to the perpetual experience of being saved. See also 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. As Raymond Brown says, quote, "He saves us not only in the moment of initial commitment, but day by day and moment by moment," unquote, "through all time. His perpetual saving work brings about our growing sanctification as we are made ever more like him," end quote. Imagine in your mind's eye a burning ship. That ship is going down, but the captain and the crew are 100% confident that they can safely and methodically evacuate everyone from that ship. Therefore, there is no sense of panic or hysteria. Starting with the passengers least able to help themselves, people are loaded into lifeboats, which are then lowered and steered away from the ship. Now, the evacuation of that ship has three stages. First of all, as soon as a man or woman steps into the lifeboat, he or she is saved from that burning ship. Secondly, as the lifeboat moves further and further away from that ship, every person in that lifeboat is increasingly saved. Thirdly, and when that lifeboat reaches land, the people on that lifeboat are finally saved. But of course, on a large ship undergoing evacuation, that process of being saved is repeated over and over again. So even while the last passengers and crew are boarding their lifeboat, those who took the first lifeboats are now safe on shore, well out of any possible danger posed by that burning ship. Now, with that in mind, look back at verse 25. Verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus is like an omnipresent ship hand. He is helping people safely board the lifeboats. He is at the same time also in the lifeboats, straining at the oars, bringing that lifeboat safely to shore. He is also on the pier, assisting people to safely get out of the boats. And he is simultaneously offering hot drinks and blankets to those who are gathered on shore, being a calming and reassuring presence. He fulfills all of those roles and probably far more. As verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. The ESV footnote adds, that is, completely or at all times, those who draw near to God through him. So not only does Jesus' permanence reassure us, not only is he superior to the Aaronic priesthood because he is able to save to the uttermost, but thirdly, Jesus is superior because he always lives to make intercession for us. Also in verse 25. Jesus intercedes for us. That same point is made by Paul in Romans 8, verses 32 to 34, which says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. One of Jesus' roles is to take the prayers we pray in our stilted manner and transform them into something that is worthy of the hearing of God the Father. Again, Kent Hughes helps with a helpful word picture. He says this, quote, Saint Chrysostom, the great 4th century preacher, provides a helpful analogy. A young boy whose father was away on a trip wanted to present his father with something that would please him. His mother sent him to the garden to gather a bouquet of flowers. The little boy gathered a sorry bouquet of weeds as well as flowers. But when his father returned home, he was presented with a beautifully arranged bouquet, for the mother had intervened, removing the weeds. The prayers of the church, prevailing, acceptable, and fruitful as they are not a thing of beauty as they leave the lips of saints. As they start their way heavenward, they are a mixed bag of weeds with a few stray flowers. When they arrive, however, thanks to the intercession of Christ, they are nothing but beautiful flowers. The reason he can save us completely is that truly he always lives to intercede for us. Though we are finite, he is infinite. Though we are temporal, he is eternal. He prays with the ease of omniscience and omnipotence perfected through his own human suffering. He is praying for us right now. End quote. So Jesus' priesthood is superior because it was a promised priesthood. Secondly, his priesthood is also superior because it is a permanent priesthood. Thirdly, Jesus' priesthood is superior because it is a perfect priesthood. Verses 23 to 28. Look at verses 26 to 27. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, verse 26 describes 5 attributes which make Jesus the only one who can fulfill that high priestly role. So let's consider each one in turn. First of all, Jesus is holy. The Greek word hosios means set apart or anointed. It only occurs 11 times in the New Testament, but it also refers to that which is sanctioned by the Father. Revelation 16, verses 5 and 6 says, And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Secondly, Jesus is innocent. Unlike every man and woman, Jesus was totally innocent of sin. Even his enemies could not charge him with any credible sin. And we've seen this already in the book of Hebrews. Turn back to chapter 4, look at verses 15 to 16. Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Further, in John 8, verses 44 to 46, Jesus challenged his critics, asking which of them was able to convict him of sin, and none could do so. Jesus was totally innocent of sin. Thirdly, Jesus was unstained by sin. Unlike the Old Testament priests, who, as verse 27 states, had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices on behalf of others, Jesus had no such need. Again, John 14, verse 30, Jesus made a monumental claim. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Think of water off a duck's back. Just falls straight off. The devil had nothing on Jesus, and that was said the night before he was killed. As Kent Hughes points out, Jesus walked through the muck and mire of this world for 33 years, but was never stained by sin. His character rendered him immune. But it goes even further. Not only did Jesus remain unstained from the sin of humanity, but his unstained nature is able to purge stains from other people. You needn't turn back there, but listen as I read Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. So this first question made the point that someone holding a piece of holy meat and touching something else does not make that other thing holy. The point is that holiness is not transferable. He then goes on in verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. So this second question makes a counterpoint. If someone who is ceremonially unclean touches something holy, that thing that is touched becomes tainted. So whereas the first one, holiness is not transferable, unholiness is transferable. That's the point from Haggai chapter 2. So as far as we are concerned, holiness is not transferable, but unholiness is transferable. Now with that in mind, think about Jesus Christ. In his case, even though he lived 33 years in the midst of unholiness, his holiness remained intact. But even more remarkable, his holiness can transform unholy people into holy people. He was and remains unstained by sin. Number four, Jesus was separated from sinners. He became part of humanity. He took on humanity for our sake, yet he is separate in his character from us. Number five, Jesus has been exalted above the heavens. Now, this one is not so much an attribute as it is a result of all the others. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 7 and go back to Philippians chapter 2, this magnificent passage. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Due to his willingness to undergo the most degrading humiliation, God exalted Jesus Christ and gave him a name that is above all others. Turn back to Hebrews 7 one last time. And see how the writer finishes the chapter. He ends on a note of incredible triumph. Look at verse 28. "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now that phrase, "a son who has been made perfect forever," ought to be writ large in your minds, or at least underlined in your Bible, especially that word perfect. Let me remind you of its importance. Look back at verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Remember, this asks the question, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" Now, last week I said that perfection, it's the Greek word teleosis, had to do with completeness, the purpose of which was to allow access into God's presence. And we saw last week, in that sense, the Aaronic priesthood was entirely unfit for purpose. It drove people away. They were not allowed anywhere near the most holy place, either in the tabernacle or in the temple. It was totally unfit for purpose. But here in chapter 7, verse 28, a similar word is used to describe Jesus. That phrase, "made perfect," is a single word in the Greek. The word is teleo, and it means to complete. That is literally accomplish, or figuratively consummate in character, consecrate, finish, fulfill, make perfect. The Aaronic priesthood was entirely unfit for purpose. Yet Jesus, as our high priest, is entirely fit for purpose. He accomplished what the Aaronic priesthood was powerless to accomplish. And that is why he is superior even to the Melchizedekian priesthood. That is a wonderful note on which to finish our study this morning. Now, to close this sermon this morning, I want once again to read that hymn by Isaac Watts as a prayer. If you wish to read it along with me out loud, you're welcome to do that. If you want to pray silently, that's fine. If you want to bow your head and just listen to me pray, that's fine too. Let's pray. Jesus, in thee our eyes behold a thousand glories more than the rich gems and polished gold the sons of Aaron wore. They first their own burnt offerings brought to purge themselves from sin. Thy life was pure without a spot and all thy nature clean. Fresh blood as constant as the day was on their altar spilt, but thy one offering takes away forever all our guilt. Their priesthood ran through several hands, for mortal was their race. Thy never-changing office stands eternal as thy days. Once in the circuit of a year, with blood but not his own, Aaron within the veil appears before the golden throne. But Christ by his own powerful blood ascends above the skies, and in the presence of our God shows his own sacrifice. Jesus, the King of glory, reigns on Zion's heavenly hill, looks like a lamb that has been slain and wears his priesthood still. He ever lives to intercede before the Father's face. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead, nor doubt the Father's grace. Father, we do thank you for the immense, surpassing superiority of Christ. Not only did he surpass the Melchizedekian priesthood, but he also surpassed the Aaronic priesthood and the law as well. We thank you that his death and resurrection has not only upended both the Aaronic priesthood and the Mosaic law, but it has set it the right way up. We thank you that it applies not only to those Jewish Christians who trust Christ for salvation, but also for us and everyone who hears this message. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for his superiority. May all who hear this message trust him only for salvation. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.